Turn with me again this morning to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Our study resumes at verse 22. Having just reissued God's Ten Commandments to this second generation of Israelites in preparation for their entrance into the Promised Land, Moses says this: "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain, from the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick gloom, with a great voice." And he added no more. "He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. You said, 'Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire.' We have seen today that God speaks with man, yet he, man, lives. Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer, then we will die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God says. Then speak to us all that the Lord our God speaks to you, and we will hear and do it." As we discussed during our studies of Exodus 20, God's appearance in the midst of the fire to give Moses the Ten Commandments. This was undoubtedly an unimaginably terrifying ordeal. So terrifying, in fact, that the Israelites began to question whether or not they would even live through it. Had any man ever encountered the living God speaking directly from a fire, accompanied by thick, gloomy pillars of smoke, accompanied by flashes of lightning, peals of thunder? Had any man ever heard from God in that way and lived to tell about it? And the answer is no. God had never appeared to man in that spectacular fashion and man live to tell about it or write about it. This is why, instead of sticking around to see what might happen, the Israelites agreed that Moses, their representative, should go near and then report back to them all that the Lord might have to say. You'll remember there was a cordon set around the perimeter of the mountain, and they were told, "You can come this close, but come no closer." And when the Lord descended on the mountain in this spectacular way, instead of driving more people to even more curiosity, they actually retreated, understanding they were in the presence of God himself, understanding that if they were to go any further, if they were to touch the mountain, they would surely die. And so they said, "Moses, you're our leader. You're the one who has emancipated us from our bondage in Egypt. You're obviously a man in God's favor. You need to go for us and find out what it is that God wants to tell us, and then come back and report that to us." Probably one of the wisest decisions they ever made. Aren't you grateful that we no longer have to approach God in this way? Is he still the same God? He most certainly is. And again, this is one of the evils of dispensational theology. Well, no, the God of the Old Testament, you're describing the God of the Old Testament, the vengeful, wrathful, hateful, spiteful God of the Old Testament, who would just as soon kill you as look at you. The God of the New Testament is the God of love, don't you know? He would not harm anyone. Make no mistake about it, it's the same God. And but for his grace and his provision of the Lord Jesus Christ to go between us and him, we would experience the same God. Because Jesus died for us, and because he's placed on us his own righteous robes, you and I now have free, unfettered access to this God. We don't stand at the foot of Mount Sinai, shaking, trembling, fearfully wondering whether or not we're going to live or die. By the finished work of Christ, we stand at the foot of another mountain, do we not? We've been miraculously and wonderfully transported from the foot of Mount Sinai with all the quaking and all the fire and all the thunder and all the lightning. We've been transported from there to the foot of Zion. Listen to what Hebrews 12 has to say about this. Go ahead and turn there, Hebrews 12. You know, I don't think we are capable really of fully grasping the nature of this transfer. Again, we don't stand at the foot of Mount Sinai trembling and fearing for our lives. We stand at the foot of Zion where we're able to worship freely and confidently in accordance with a new and better covenant. The new covenant that was ratified by the blood of Christ. The new covenant that's better than the old covenant in that it was ratified by the blood of Christ. In that it seals us for all time and eternity by his grace in him. Hebrews 12, verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness, and gloom, and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words which sound such that those who heard it begged that no further word would be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to be sprinkled, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And what's the primary application that we're to glean between this obvious contrast between Sinai and Zion, the old versus the new covenant? Well, thankfully, the author gives us the answer to that. Keep reading, verses 25 to 29. Understanding this, understanding the radical nature of this transfer from Sinai to Zion, as it were, from the old covenant to the new, from a law that needed to be fulfilled by us to a law that was fulfilled by him. Based on that, the writer to the Hebrews says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Why? For our God was a consuming fire. For our God is a consuming fire. The point here is clear. Just because the Lord provided an escape for us in Christ doesn't mean that everyone will be spared from the eventual, even more terrifying display of his wrath against those who refuse to heed his word now. Think about that for just a minute. None of us can bear to think of what it must have been like to be at the foot of Mount Sinai on that day when the Lord came down from heaven with all of that spectacular display of terrifying things. We just can't imagine that. But think about this. As indescribable, as unimaginable as that scene for the Israelites may have been, there's coming a day when those things witnessed by Moses and the Israelites will seem like child's play by comparison. On that day, it won't just be the earth in and around Mount Sinai that will be shaken. Think about this. Even the heavens themselves will be shaken. Only those things which cannot be shaken, the Lord says, will remain. What's that a reference to? Well, note again the words of comfort to God's children in verses 28 and 29. We who believe and obey the word of God have no need to fear, because the kingdom that we have received cannot be shaken. And understand this, you might be thinking to yourself, well, I believe, but I'm not sure that I obey sufficiently from one minute to the next. That's okay. Why? Because you're clothed in the righteous robes of Christ, not your own. Christ has obeyed for you. Christ has died for you so that the penalty for your disobedience was placed on him. And again, it just boggles the mind how many people today still are denying the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. If Christ didn't pay for your sins and mine, if he didn't make atonement for your sins and mine under the penalty that was due you and me, then he's worthless as a Savior. You understand that? Well, I just can't square how God himself could place the punishment of someone else on his only begotten Son. I can't understand it either. But I know one thing. I love it. Because it was necessary. I just don't understand how the non-PSA people out there reconcile verses like, how about this? How about in Acts chapter 2 where Peter says that Jesus Christ was put to death by the predetermined counsel and will of God the Father? Oh, how about this one? It pleased God to crush him. And people are still arguing about one of the most fundamental truths of Christianity. The only reason we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken is because the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is sitting on the throne of that kingdom. And it can't be shaken because he can't be shaken. And what should our response be to this glorious truth? Well, again, the writer of the Hebrews, in eerily similar Pauline fashion, says that our only response is gratitude to God. I'm hearing something I shouldn't be hearing. Is it good? Okay. We should show gratitude to God by offering our acceptable service to him with reverence and awe. God is a consuming fire. But here's the beauty. As his children, we have no fear of being consumed. Is he not thus worthy of our giving our all in return? He is. Going back to our text, notice what the first generation of Israelites said to Moses at the end of verse 27. They told him that if he would go and retrieve whatever message God had for them and report back to them, they would hear and do it. Did they ever really hear? Did they ever really do it? No. We know that things didn't work out well for the Israelites in that regard, which is why the vast majority of them died in the wilderness. They never saw the promised land. Which again, they never saw the promised land. Why? Because it's clearly obvious that the promise of the land was conditioned on their obedience. People argue about that too. No, it was a unilateral promise by God. We're going to give you the land. I'm going to give you the land regardless of whether you're obedient or not. Well, tell that to all those people who fell in the wilderness, Moses included. There's no way it was unconditional. And guess what that means? It's not unconditional today. Promised land being a type of glory itself. How do people get to glory? Is there any unilateral promise made to anyone on earth that they receive heaven just because of who they are in their natural state? No. No. More on that in just a minute. In verse 28, Moses writes, "The Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, 'I've heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken.'" And some people point to that and they say, well, see, look there. The Lord took great pleasure in the words that were spoken. Yeah, but talk is cheap. This is not God's approval of the people. This is God's approval of their words. He's throwing them a bone, as it were. Yeah, they said the right thing. He's acknowledging that as far as words are concerned, the Israelites very often said all the right things. But there's a difference between saying all the right things and actually doing them, isn't there? In fact, the Lord knew that they wouldn't keep their word, which is why he went on to say in verse 29, now get this, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and their sons forever." This is just another example of the many examples we have in Scripture that validate the conditional nature of God's blessings to Israel. If they would fear him, if they would keep his commandments always, God promised them that things would go well for them and their descendants. Right? But God knew that on the whole, this people did not have a heart for obedience. He knew that they would instead reject him and his counsel at every turn. And he knew that this would be a problem in every subsequent generation. In fact, if you really want to get technical here, given that God's knowledge, given that God knows what he knows, not based upon what he learns, but based on his eternal decree, get this, Israel's rejection of him was part of that decree. Now, does this mean that there were no redeemed Israelites among those to whom Moses is speaking? No. No, this doesn't mean that at all. There were undoubtedly redeemed among the first generation of Israelites. Many of those redeemed, many of those faithful actually died in the wilderness simply because they were suffering from the ripple effect or the collateral damage that was caused by everybody else's disobedience. Nobody's going in. But we have to assume, when Moses raised the serpent on the pole in the wilderness, there were many who flocked to it. Jesus said that was himself. We have to assume that there were many people of faith, even among the Israelites. And who would they be, according to Paul later on in Romans 9? True Israel. There's Israel, the Israelites, the Jews, this big amorphous group of people through whom God is working and teaching and showing all kinds of types and shadows and foreshadowings and all these things. But then even among the Israelites, there's a remnant of true Israel. This is why Paul's so clear. So clear. Not all who are of Israel are Israel. And that would be a foot stomp moment for Paul, right? Understand that, which is why he says it in countless places. Just think about it this way. First of all, some people might be thinking, you're going through this again? I'm going through it again because it shows up again in our text. Your only complaint really should be, this is much more prevalent throughout the scriptures than I ever imagined it to be. And you're right. It is. But riddle me this. If Jewish people, Israelites, are considered among God's redeemed simply because they are descended physically from the loins of Abraham, then why are any of them ever lost? You ever wondered that? Is there not still a distinction among physical Israelites between the elect and non-elect? There is. Why? Why? According to John Hagee and others, no Jews are lost simply because they're Jewish. In fact, as you know, he even argues that Jews don't need Jesus at all because they're already God's chosen people. But does that comport with Scripture at all? It doesn't. It doesn't. And that should astound you to think that across town, there's a church over there that's full. Thousands of people every Lord's Day who are lapping up this unholy drivel every week because they have bought into a system of indoctrination instead of, hey, just crack your Bible. Just read your Bible. In order for any Jewish person to be saved, how must that happen? In the same way that it happens for any European citizen. In the same way that it happens for a Texan. For a Yankee even. Yes, Yankees can be saved. Probably a little more blood involved. No, I'm just kidding. The same way that anyone on planet Earth is saved. If you would be saved, it will only be through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. There is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Sorry, Hagee. It was never true. It's not true now. Nor will it ever be true that there is a special interest group here on planet Earth that automatically receives God's favor just because of who they are naturally. Which again is why Paul makes the point. It's not children according to the flesh. It's children according to the promise. What promise? That his descendants would number as the stars in the heaven, the sands on the seashore. That alone doesn't fit the description of Israelites. They've never existed in those numbers. So what that must mean is, God was talking about all kinds of people from all over the world who comprise his elect. Of course, this confusion is nothing new. Paul himself had to explain this to the Romans in Romans 11. Remember that? Go to Romans 11. And again, it's really distressing to me how I come to certain groups of people and certain situations, and people are like, I think you're just making all that up. I think, you know, you're just trying to sell us a bill of goods. I know what that is. That's what my other pastor says is replacement theology. Look, don't insult yourself. It's not replacement theology. There's no replacement of anything. I've said it before, I'll say it again. How many people of God does God have? One. Who gets replaced? Nobody. Nobody's replaced. Replacement theology would involve two people of God. For at least a time. God has his redeemed and the rest are not redeemed. Simple as that. But listen to Paul. Don't listen to me anymore. Well, do, but after this. Verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people. Who are they? The physical descendants of Abraham. The recipients of God's law at Sinai. The ones who were enslaved in Egypt and freed by Moses. There's no denying they were a people. They are a people. Ethnically, historically, culturally, the Jews are a people. So God hasn't rejected those people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite. I'm one of those people, Paul says. A descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. A purely physical reality. And here it is. And this is the part so many people miss. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. See the qualifier? He has certainly rejected those that he did not foreknow. And who are the ones he foreknew, Paul? Paul says, just roll back three chapters. I've already talked about that. Whom God foreknew, he predestined. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. Those whom he foreknew encompasses all of God's elect from before the foundation of the world. Foreknew, prognosko, better, foreloved. Those who were the objects of God's eternal salvific love from before the foundation of the world will be redeemed. That's what Paul's saying here. He's talking about a subset of both Jews and Gentiles, of barbarians and Scythians, of slaves and free men. Within all of those groups, physical, ethnic, cultural, historical groups, within all of those, God has his children. That's all he's saying. And among those whom God foreknew, get this, there are some of Abraham's physical descendants. Theologically, we refer to these individuals as constituting a remnant from among the Jewish people. In other words, instead of God saving all the Israelites who ever lived simply because they were descended from Abraham, only a portion of their number will be saved in the same way that only a portion of the Gentiles will be saved. Don't just take my word for it. Just keep reading at the end of verse 2. And this is kind of comical if you really understand where Paul's going here. Or do you not know what the scripture says? Well, you know the answer to that. Clearly they didn't. Right? We have to give them a break. They're Romans that are being written to here. They probably didn't know what the scripture said. But this is written to all kinds of people. He would have said the same thing to the Jews. Do you not understand what your own scriptures say? Jesus had that battle with the Pharisees and scribes all the time. Do you not know what your own scriptures say about me? And the answer was, they didn't. And they still don't. More on that in just a minute. Do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? Listen to this. What does God say to Elijah? Elijah's saying, look, these people, your people, the Jews, they've done all these heinous things. They've done all of those, and now they're seeking my life. And what does God say? My intention is to save all of them. Don't worry, Elijah, they're all okay because they're Jews. That's not what he says. This is very telling, folks. The Lord said, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Oh, okay, well, what does that mean? What happened to the rest of them? They had bowed the knee. And they were proving themselves, they proved themselves to be vessels made for destruction. Again, I have to ask you, if Jews are saved just because they're Jews, what happened to all but 7,000 of these Jews? God could not have put them to death because according to bad theology, they should not be put to death. But they were. In the same way then, get this, Paul's talking, New Testament. In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant. A remnant of who? Jewish people. Israelites like himself. Who's part of this remnant? There has come to be a remnant at this present time according to God's gracious choice. Oh, he goes on. But if it's by grace. If it's by grace. If this is God's choice and not man's choice. It is no longer on the basis of works. You realize the whole of the Jewish faith was a works-based faith. Now, it was a works-based faith that was designed to lead to futility. For those who, by God's grace, acknowledge, I can't do this. I can't keep God's law. And for those who were given the God-given gift of faith to believe that and trust in the one to come, the Messiah, those who flocked around the brazen serpent raised up on the pole in faith, those of like faith as Abraham, whose faith was reckoned to him as righteousness, they were spared. And Paul says it's by grace. And if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So all that's well and good. We're pretty well versed on all of that. But how do we know that this was all part of God's eternal decree as opposed to the result of the Israelites' tragic misuse of their alleged free will? See, that's what a lot of people say too. Now, the reasons the Israelites wouldn't believe, the reason people don't believe today is because they've just not turned their free will in God's direction. They've just not decided in and of themselves that they need to believe. Really, keep reading. Paul continues, what then? What Israel was seeking, it has not obtained. But Those who were chosen obtained it. The remnant. Those among Israel who were the remnant of Israel, even to this day, they've obtained it. And the rest hardened themselves. No, there's a reason this is translated as a passive verb phrase, because it is. It's passive. They were hardened. By whom? By God. Some of you even here this morning might be saying, well, I reject that. I can't believe God would ever harden someone's heart. I can't believe for one minute that God would ever render anyone unable and unwilling to believe and obey His word. Keep reading. Paul writes in verses 8 through 10, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. Still not willing to believe that God does this kind of thing? Have you still not come to grips with the fact that God is this sovereign? And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. Of course, Paul goes on here to talk once more about the grace of God that's extended to both Jews and Gentiles. And how, as promised, God has in fact preserved a remnant from among the Israelites to be redeemed in His true Israel. If you really want to think about this in a picturesque way, think about the vine from which the natural branches were taken off and set aside for a time, unnatural branches grafted in, and then the natural branches, some of them grafted back in to the vine. Think of true Israel as the vine, not the branches. Right? I mean, I don't know any of us that when we walk by a particularly pleasing tree, say, look at that branch. Would you look, Gladys, would you look at that branch? What do we say? Look at that tree. Isn't that a beautiful tree? And remember how the tree is described later on. Remember how the tree is described in the gospel. This is a tree where all kinds of birds and animals can make their home. That's a picture of Israel. Imagine this as well. There's a reason we who are not Jewish are told that we have been brought to the foot of Zion. What does Zion have to do with me? Has everything to do with me, a true Israelite. The point I'm making relative to our text this morning is that the Israelites' continued rejection of God and His word is the result of God's sovereign ordination and for His glory alone. So does this mean the Israelites are not actually responsible for their disobedience? That's a big question, right? You might even be thinking, well, if God made them this way, why does He still find fault? Sound familiar? Go back to Romans 9. What part? The whole thing. It's not even a question we're allowed to ask. How does Paul answer it? Who are you? Who are you, O man? You have no right to ask that. And then he throws a question back on him. Does not the potter have the same right over the same lump of clay to make vessels for this and vessels for that? Praise God that you're made a vessel for this and not for that. Oh, but it's so much more fun to complain about how God does what he does. Be careful. Be careful. So again, are the Israelites responsible for their disobedience? Yes. And once again, this is something that in a way we cannot fully comprehend or understand or explain. While God is sovereign over all things, including who is numbered among his redeemed and who is not, man still bears responsibility for his acceptance or rejection of God's lone provision for his salvation. Well, that's just not fair. Take it up with him. You do realize no one in hell will be able to say, well, I'm only here because God didn't choose me. Nope. Everyone in hell knows I'm here because I rejected the free offer of grace in the gospel. That's why I'm here. Well, that doesn't make sense. Well, I mean, look, folks, we're doing our best at delving into the mind of a thrice holy God, an omniscient God. Just because that doesn't make sense to your 2.5-3 pound brain doesn't make it not so. It just means that you don't understand it. Right?